Well, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 4, and this morning I will read verse 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that you also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, What will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. When disaster strikes, you lose control. When disaster strikes, you lose control. Or at least you lose the illusion of control. And we don't like that. We like to be in control, or at least we like to feel like we're in control. And so when disaster strikes, it immediately puts a question into your head with a real sense of urgency, and that is, how do I see my way out of this disaster? How do I get back in control? That question, how do I see my way out of this disaster, is not an altogether bad question. There's a place for it. Even a book of the Bible I'm thinking of that might help you with that. It's the book of Proverbs. So it's not an altogether bad question, but it can be a distracting question. In fact, it can be an all-consuming question if you let it. How can I see my way out of this disaster? And it tends to obscure a better question when disaster strikes. And that is, what is God doing? In order to answer that question and think about that question, you have to lift your eyes up from the narrow horizon of what your eyes can see and look up to God. Or rather, I'd like to say it this way, you have to, in order to ask that question, what is God doing in this disaster, you have to look at Christ crucified and risen for you, and then look up to God as your Father. Now you're going to see him as he is, as your Father in Christ. That's a little different from just looking up, isn't it? In fact, it's a lot different. It's as different as the difference between life and death. So to look at Christ and then look up to God, your Father, asking this question when disaster strikes, what is God doing? Or what is my Father doing in the midst of this disaster? And the answer to that question is he's doing something no one would guess. And so you have to find it in Scripture. The answer to that question, what is my Father doing in disaster, is he's testing. He's conducting a test. He's proving something. What is he testing for? How does he do this testing? And how does disaster fit into this testing process that I'm talking about? Well, you find the answers to that, I think, in no better book of the Bible to answer that question than the Epistle of 1 Peter. And that's what I read from. I read a passage of it. We're not going to go through verse by verse, but I'm kind of going to use that to hopefully give you an idea of the whole book. So we'll look first at a test. Second, we'll look at a result. And third, we'll look at a byproduct. That's my outline for this morning. A test, a result, and a byproduct. When you test something, you get a result. That's why you test it, is in order to get a result. And when you get the result that you're looking for, that you set up the whole test in order to find, you often get a byproduct with that result. So we'll look at a test, a result, and a byproduct. First, a test. And so look at the first verse I just read. It's chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And what is the test that Peter was talking about with these readers that he's writing to? The fiery ordeal. He says, don't think it's strange when it comes. And it comes upon you, this fiery ordeal comes upon you for your testing. What's he talking about? Well, the test was, in this case, a disaster. Actually, two disasters. And disasters, I found, even in preaching this series, often happen in tandem. And these two disasters did. Disasters often happen in tandem and are related to each other, and these were these two disasters. This disaster started as one thing and then morphed into another. And so the disaster that I'm talking about is first fire and then persecution. First a terrible fire, and then it morphed into a terrible persecution. Now let me spend a few moments telling you what I'm talking about, and this is kind of the background to the book of 1 Peter. This is why Peter wrote. I think you'll have a good sense after this. A terrible fire started far away from the Christians that Peter is writing this letter to. He's writing this letter to elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those were Roman provinces on the north shore of Turkey. And the fire that I'm talking about started far away in the city of Rome during the reign of Nero. We talked a number of weeks ago about another disaster, a famine, and about another Roman Empire, Claudius. And that was in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. It talks about a great famine all over the world that took place in the reign of Claudius. Nero was Claudius's successor and perhaps murderer. Claudius probably was poisoned as an old man, although Nero's mother, who is also Claudius's wife, was probably the main pusher in his death. Well, in the hot summer of AD 64, the 10th year of Nero's reign, a fire ignited in Rome. Probably the most destructive and certainly the most famous fire in the city's history. It began near the horse racing track and then quickly spread to the rest of the city. The homes in Rome were made of wood and usually touching each other or leaning on each other, and so the fire traveled quickly. It was whipped by strong winds until it became a great conflagration, a great firestorm. The chaos resulted in the city. Some were frozen in fear. Some began looting. Some turned back to save people or belongings in the fire and were overwhelmed by the fire, and many died. And when it was over, the majority of the city was reduced to rubble, and even a higher percentage of the city were homeless, since the burned section, most of it was the residential section. Nero responded to the fire by enthusiastically beginning construction on the ground that was cleared by the fire. And the construction was his own personal palace, a huge palace that would, the whole purpose of it would be to his own enjoyment. It was a palace on a scale that no one had ever seen before. The colonnades were to be a mile long. The grounds were to include a huge artificial lake and a 120-foot gold-plated statue of himself right in front of the lake. And all of it was to be within city limits, right in the heart of the city, right where the fire had cleared away all of this land. And so conspiracy theories began to circulate in Rome. Before the fire, cranes were seen dismantling stone granaries in the same area, and the stone wouldn't burn. During the fire, mysterious men were seen pretending to be drunk and throwing torches into the building. And the rumor was that Nero had fiddled while Rome burned, or that he had played the lyre, his instrument, while dramatically singing about the sack of ancient Troy. And so the theory was Nero set the fire so he could build this huge palace and rebuild Rome totally differently than it was before. Well, the historical evidence, as I understand it, is split about whether Nero started the fire or not, and kind of leans towards that it was probably an accident and set by accident in the city of Rome. But the people of Rome in the city believed that he did, that he did start the fire, and he knew it. And so he needed a scapegoat, and he blamed Christians. He blamed Christians, a very small but quickly growing group that so far was considered a new sect. And so Christians became the perfect scapegoat for Nero. They were already repulsive to both pagans and Jews, and so they were accused. The Christians are the ones who started the fire. No motive was ever really given beyond that Christians hate mankind. That's why they deny the existence of all the gods whose worship holds the fabric of Roman society together. And so, of course, Christians set fires. And so this was Nero's claim about where the fire had started. And so Nero launched the most vicious and intense persecution imaginable of Christians in the city of Rome and continued it until the day of his death. Continued it all the way up until his death. This was the first time that Rome had officially noticed Christianity, and it was a disaster. It was a disaster for Christians. Nero had never paid much attention to Christians before the fire. In fact, when in the book of Acts, when Paul dramatically appeals to Caesar, that's Nero. And it seems that Paul appeared before Nero, as he was prophesied to do, that he would stand before kings. And he stood before Nero, it seems, right after the end of the book of Acts. And it seems like he was released. In fact, his accusers had a weak case against him. They just ended up claiming he was a pestilential fellow. And so that was before the fire, not long before the fire. After the fire, Paul was arrested again. And now he expects to die. He says, I know that the time of my departure is near and I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And so Paul actually died in this persecution after perhaps being heard by Caesar a second time and died in this persecution. Peter too, according to tradition, died in Rome as part of this persecution, this terrible persecution of Nero. The great fire of Rome ultimately led to Nero's downfall, led to his loss of all support and then death by suicide as a fairly young man. But that took about 4 years to play out after this great fire. Although there's no historical evidence outside the Bible that the persecution in Rome that Nero started extended outside the city of Rome, like to places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the places where Peter's writing this letter to, what happens in one city affects what happens in another city. And never was that more true than Rome, what happened in Rome and the other cities in the Roman Empire. Nero was always more popular outside of Rome than in it, and especially in the east. That's where these provinces were, in the east. And that was because he was so obsessive and enthusiastic about all things Greek in the east, and so they welcomed him too. And this was the east. This were the eastern provinces, and Nero had great influence there, and one assumes a great influence on the persecution of Christians there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, Peter writes, "Resist him, Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And so I think that's evidence that this persecution that was especially intense in Rome spread throughout the entire Roman Empire during these terrible years as well. So as Peter wrote this letter, he knew the atmosphere was about to change for those that he was writing to. First Peter, this letter is, it functions as an alert. Get ready. Dark days are lying ahead. The heat is going to be turned up. That's basically what he's saying. And so he says this in verse 12, and I'll read it again. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal." I hope you see it there in verse 12. Don't be surprised at the burning. That's what that word really means. And it's not necessarily a reference to the fire. It's rather a reference to the glowing fire of a furnace. And that's the metaphor he uses for a trial. Is the fire of a furnace, a burning, a fiery ordeal. And the purpose of this fiery ordeal is what God is doing. God is at work. God is conducting a test. That's what it says. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, this burning among you, which comes upon you for your testing. That's the word. God is proving something. He's testing something. And so what Peter says is don't think it strange. Don't be surprised. It literally says don't think it strange, even though it's sudden and unexpected. When it comes, don't think it's some strange thing. Don't conclude from it, God doesn't love me, or God has withdrawn from me. The testing that's coming is not a sign of God's absence. It's rather a sign of God's presence. And so in the conclusion that he draws, verse 19 of our passage, he talks about those who suffer according to the will of God. You're about to suffer because it's God's will for you to suffer. He has a purpose in it, and he's present with you in it. In verse 16, it says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And so when you suffer, he says, don't think it's strange and don't blush. Don't be embarrassed about suffering when disaster strikes, but rather suffer as a Christian, suffer according to the will of God, because God has a purpose in it. So what is God doing? What is our Father doing in disaster? He's testing. That's what he's doing in the midst of this disaster. He's conducting a test. And so we see a test, and then second, a result. A result. What is he testing for? Okay, he's conducting a test. That's the purpose of disaster that Peter is warning people about. What is the Lord testing for in the midst of disaster? What is the provenness that he's thinking? We've said before that about this test already. It's something no one would guess, this test, that this work that the Lord is doing in proving something and testing something. No one would guess, and so you have to find it in Scripture. Because no one would guess that in the midst of trial, in the midst of disaster, God is testing his people for something as seemingly inconsequential as faith. And yet that's what he's doing. He's testing for provenness of faith. And for this, you have to turn to the beginning of the book. In fact, this is what he's alluding back to in chapter 4. So turn to the beginning of the book when he talks about the great salvation that we have and how it's based on the living hope, which is the resurrection of Christ. And then he immediately jumps to how testing fits into this salvation. So let me look at verse 6. So chapter 1. In this, and it's in this salvation that he's been describing, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And so in this verse, we learn about tests. We learn some important things about tests. One, and I hope you see this in verse 6, they're temporary. They come to an end. For a little while, even though now for a little while. In fact, all tests have to come to an end. Otherwise, they're not a test. Otherwise, you never get a result. The purpose of a test is to get a result. It's to prove something. And so you never come to the end unless the test is temporary. And that's true of this test. They're only for a little while. They all come to an end. We learned something else about tests. They're necessary. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Something else we learn about tests in this passage, they come in many shapes and sizes. If for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The one that he's going to speak about turns out to be persecution, but that's not the only kind. That's not the only kind of disaster that has testing behind it, has the work of God testing behind it. There are many kinds, many shapes and sizes, various trials that you're grieved by, and they come for testing. So you can learn about testing, but more importantly, for our point, this is about the result of the test. This is what the test is for, what it's about. And so you learn about the purpose of the test in the next verse. Let me read verse 6 again. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The provenness that the test is seeking is faith. That's the result of this test. So we've had the test, we've had the result. The result is faith and proven faith, faith that's real. And so the purpose of all different kinds of trials for a little while, if necessary, the result is the provenness of faith. That's the purpose of this test. It tests for faith. If we throw gold into fire to purify it and cleanse it and remove the dross, and why do we do that for gold? Because it's so precious. That's why we take all the trouble to throw gold into a furnace to cleanse all the impurities out of that. Why not for faith? Because faith is actually way more precious than gold. which perishes. So why not put faith into a furnace to remove all the dross of unbelief and distrust and suspicion of God so that it emerges from the furnace of testing pure, purer than it was before, and is now proven and tested faith. And that's what this says. It says the purpose of the testing is so the proof of your faith, which is actually more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor, which is eternal, and which will be recognized at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith needs testing because it's so precious in God's sight. And it's proven faith that is the result of this test that's been tried and tested by fire that will be found at the revelation of Christ. And by the way, it's proven faith that's attractive to unbelievers too. Proven faith. Faith that's been through the trial of testing, a fiery trial, and comes out not being destroyed, but comes out even more pure than before, tested before. And this letter talks about that, how that's an attraction to unbelievers. But let me tell you something secret. Not really secret, but it's here, about the testing process, the testing for faith. That's the purpose of this test, the testing process. And I think this will help you. And that is when God tests and proves your faith by fire, he's really only proving and testing his own power. When God tests and proves your faith by fire, he's really only testing and proving his own power. He's testing the power of God, which you've taken hold of through your faith. That's really what's being tested. And that's why in this test, it doesn't matter how weak you are in this trial, in this fiery trial, because faith is the thing that grasps hold of the power of another. And that's what God is testing, is actually his own power. God not only works the power in the midst of this test that the faith grasps hold of, and he's testing for that faith, but he also works the faith that grasps the power as well. He works both. That's why I say he's really testing his own power. Now, where do I get that from? Well, let's start reading a little before about this salvation. I'll start all the way in verse 3 of this chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And then he talks about the trial. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trial. But in the midst of the trial is the power of God that's keeping you, and it's the power of God that's keeping you through faith in the midst of the trial. And so in every trial, God sends help in the midst of the trial and causes your faith to stand in such a way that your faith becomes noticeable, so that it stands out, so that it's conspicuous, so that you can see it for what it is. It's distinguished from everything else. It's not hidden or mixed with something else. It's distinct. It stands out. That's what the test is for. That's the purpose of the test, is to make the faith that grasps hold of the power of God, and actually the faith itself comes from the power of God, but the test is to make it stand out and to be proven. And so that's what the test is for. It tests that faith. That's what the trial is for. And only a fiery trial can do that. Only a fiery trial can do that. Faith can stand out in no other way, but only through a fiery trial. So the Lord is testing his power. Your Father is testing his power more than yours in the midst of a fiery trial. And that's why there's only one result for a believer in the midst of a fiery trial. Though it might be difficult, there might be setbacks along the way, but there's one result for the believer, and that's provenness of faith. And that's what the Lord is doing in the midst of trial. Notice the last verse of our passage, which we read. We're back in chapter 4. And chapter 4, verse 19, Peter sort of draws what he's saying about suffering, about Christian suffering. He draws it to a conclusion. Here's what he wants his readers to get out of this section where he's talking about not to be surprised by fiery trials which come for testing. He says this in verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. And that's the point of the fiery trial, to entrust. That's what it's all about, the trial, that you might entrust your soul to a faithful creator in doing what is right. Now, let me ask a question before we leave from that. Why does he mention that God's a faithful creator when he tells you to trust him in doing what is right? Why in a time of trouble do you need to be thinking about origins? That God is a faithful creator who created everything in the beginning. And the answer is that the one who created the universe a long time ago is faithful to create today. He's faithful to create and to sustain your faith in the midst of it, and you can trust him. Entrust your soul to a faithful creator, one who creates, and he actually creates out of nothing. You don't need to bring him something good for him to create the universe. And in the same way, you don't need to bring him something good for him to create in you and sustain in you faith that passes through the trial. And so you can trust him as a faithful creator. For him to create and sustain even a mustard seed of faith takes as much power as for him to create the heavens and the earth. And so in the midst of trial, you're to entrust yourself to a faithful creator in doing what is right. Well, what is God doing in disaster? What's he doing in your life right now in the midst of a time of trouble, a time of disaster? He's testing. And so we looked at the test, a fiery trial that is for testing. We looked at the result of the test, what the test brings about, provenness of faith. It's all directed at that one thing, provenness of faith, something you'd never think of if the Bible didn't tell you that that's what God is doing in the midst of a disaster. And so the result is provenness of faith. And now the third thing, a byproduct. And often when you test for something and you're looking for a certain result and you get that result, the result often comes with a byproduct. It often comes with a byproduct. And just as we said already in this message, what happens in one city affects another. And that was never more true than in the city of Rome, affecting other cities throughout the Roman Empire, even far, far places away. In the same way, it's never more true of this result, proven faith, that it comes with a byproduct. Proven faith always comes with byproducts. And Peter says a lot about those byproducts in this book, the byproducts of proven faith. Let's look again back at chapter 1. This is kind of where he lays it all out. I'm almost preaching more on this than the one that we looked at. But back at chapter 1, verse 6, I'll read 6 through 9 again about these trials. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." And I want to focus in on what it says there in verse 9 at the very end of that. In the midst of this process of your faith being tested, you're obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And the word for obtaining, it's the word receiving back. So like you give something and you receive something back for the same thing. But this actually isn't a one-time thing. It's a continuous thing. You're constantly receiving back the goal, the end, the point of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And so the entire work of salvation depends upon faith. And as you live the Christian life, as your faith is tested, put through the trials of fiery furnace, that faith is constantly receiving back its outcome, its goal, which is the whole work of salvation, the salvation of your soul, every aspect of it from start to finish. God can make the weight of an elephant rest on the head of a pin. Job 26, verse 7 says he hangs the earth on nothing. And so that's characteristic of God's ways. And so God has made the whole work of salvation rest on one slender peg, which is faith, which receives its outcome, constantly receives its outcome, which is the salvation of your souls. And it's faith. Faith is that slender peg. That's why he's testing for it. That's why he's proving it in the midst of disaster. And that's what this letter is about. And so the byproduct of faith is the whole work of salvation, and faith constantly in the midst of being tested, being proven, growing in its purity, is constantly receiving back that byproduct, which is the whole work of salvation. Chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, Peter warns this, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." And so the whole way of resisting the devil, who comes in disaster as well, like a roaring lion, that is to intimidate you, to cause you to fear. That's why a lion roars, is to stun his prey with fear, to paralyze his prey with fear. And here's the one way you withstand this roaring lion, standing firm in your faith. This one little thing, this one little peg. And he makes all of your opposition to Satan hinge upon that one little thing. And so standing against Satan is a byproduct of your faith. Well, let's be more specific about the byproduct of the result of this test, the byproduct of faith. We've said the whole work of salvation is dependent on faith. We've said standing firm against the worst thing that the devil can throw at you is the byproduct of faith. But both of those are general. Let's speak about specific byproducts of the testing to the result of faith and the byproducts that come with it. And so I want to speak of some specific ones because Peter does. And so I'll mention just three and then we'll be done with this. And the first specific byproduct of the result of faith, the result of this test, is joy. Is joy. Is joy in the midst of trial. And not just joy in the midst of trial, but joy inexpressible in the midst of trial. And so let me turn back to chapter 1, verse 8. We keep turning back to this passage. But let me point out something about it before we read it. And that is this. This isn't telling you you should have this joy. You should. But that's not what this is telling you. This is telling you that you do have it. If you're being saved. He's not in this section, he's not exhorting the people that he's writing to have this joy. There's lots of exhortation in this letter, but none in this section. He's explaining what's happening to them, that they're being tested, and it's resulting in faith, and then that faith is resulting in joy, inexpressible as well. So let me pick up in verse 8, and this right where it gets done talking about the fiery trial and its result, which is more precious than gold, which is faith. And though you have not seen him, you love him, Christ. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And did you catch where faith is in the midst of that? Though you do not see him now, but believe in him. You trust him now, even though you can't see him. You trust him in the midst of trial. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So it's a joy that comes from faith. It's a joy that comes from faith, believing in him and rejoicing with joy, inexpressible and full of glory in the midst of trial. Our passage, chapter 4 and verse 13, which is kind of where Peter's applying some of the things that he laid out in general in that first section. Verse 13, it says, don't think it's strange when a fiery trial comes upon you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And so when trial comes, when disaster hits unexpectedly, don't think it's some strange thing. You're not alone. You're with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can experience not only joy, but exceeding joy, exultation. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Flesh can't produce that kind of joy. Joy that rejoices in the midst of suffering. Joy that rejoices and doesn't just rejoice, but rejoices with exceeding joy in the midst of suffering. Flesh just can't muster up that kind of joy. Flesh can muster up a lot of joy, even kind of manufacture it and do pretty well at it. But only faith can produce this kind of joy, because only the power of God can produce this kind of joy, and flesh cannot. And so the joy that begins in suffering, the joy that begins looking to God your Father in the midst of suffering by faith. That joy lasts forever, the joy that begins in suffering. So the first byproduct of the result, faith, is joy. The second is doing good. And Peter has a lot to say about that. He puts it in that terms, doing good. In fact, we have it in our passage in chapter 4. We already read the last verse. Therefore, also, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good, in doing what is right. What does that mean? Peter speaks about that a lot. Well, some of it has to do with submitting to authority. Chapter 3, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority, that's Nero, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. That's the provincial governors, like to Bithynia or to Cappadocia or to Asia or to Galatia, that were sent from Rome to the provinces in the east in order to represent the emperor, in order to represent Nero. And Peter says, don't resist them, but persist in doing good. Persist in submitting to them. In Rome, at least, the Christians died, and that's the only way we know of historical evidence of what happened in this worldwide persecution. But in Rome, the Christians suffered and died in the theater, fed to dogs, put on crosses, lit on fire by Nero in his cruelty and the things that he thought up to punish the Christians. They did it bravely. They did it joyfully, had joy in the midst of the fiery furnace of trial. And they did it doing good, not doing evil, not suffering as evildoers, but doing good and submitting to it as actually something that is part of the Lord's sovereign plan. And our paragraph picks up that theme. It kind of runs throughout 1 Peter about doing good, not doing evil, not suffering for doing evil, but suffering doing good, even undeservedly suffering for doing good, and resisting the temptation to do evil in the midst of the fiery trial. So chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And so it mentions four different sins: murder, theft, evil doing, and troublesome meddling. Why such bad sins that he's warning against? Sin of murder, that's the first one he talks about. And then the sin of being a thief and an evildoer. And then the last one isn't so bad, or even, he says, as a troublesome meddler, literally an overseer of others' affairs. That's literally what it is. It's actually the same word that's used for an elder, as an overseer. But this is a bad kind of overseer, an overseer of others' affairs. But why does he mention these terrible sins like murder and theft? And I'm not sure the answer to that. Perhaps he's trying to draw a great contrast between suffering as an evildoer and doing good, which is a great theme. But I think perhaps the reason he mentions this is because disaster, and especially persecution, puts all kinds of pressure, even on Christians, even these great sins, puts all kinds of pressure. That's the heat of the fiery furnace that puts all kinds of pressure to be a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or a meddlesome person, an overseer in others' affairs. So this is doing good, and this is the second byproduct. The result is faith, and what it comes with when faith passes the test, the byproduct is doing good. One more byproduct is a very important one. It's love. We've had joy, we've had doing good, and we end with love. Back to chapter 1, verse 8, I keep going back to this, about the fiery trial and the test at the beginning. It says, in the midst of this test, verse 8, though you have not seen him, Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Faith is believing what you cannot see. That's what you do in the midst of trial. You trust in Christ even though you cannot see him, and you trust him and love him. He says that in the same breath, because it's a byproduct of faith. In fact, that's the only way in which this love can come about, is if it comes through faith. It's the only way you can love him like this, is if you can't see him and you learn to trust him. And in the midst of that learning to trust him, you also learn to love him as a byproduct of that. And so though you have not seen him, you love him. Maybe we could put it this way. Because you have not seen him and you trust him anyway, you learn to love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you're trusting in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so he speaks of that love. It's the first time he speaks of it is directed towards Christ, who you cannot see, and it's full of glory, and it's with joy inexpressible, and it's a byproduct of faith when he first mentions it. And then chapter 1, verse 22, now it's that same love that's applied to one another. It's applied to one another. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently love one another from the heart. This is a sincere love of the brethren that comes from a pure heart. Now, flesh can do a lot when it comes to love. Flesh, the power of the flesh, the power of just the sinful human being by on his own can love, can do a lot of things that we call love, but it can't do that. It can't love fervently from a pure heart. But this is love for the brethren that comes from a pure heart. Only faith can do that. Only faith can purify the heart, because only the power of God can do that. And so it does it through faith. And this kind of love is a byproduct. When we write letters to each other, sometimes, well, when we write letters to the whole church, we say, "Dear TBC family," and I've written that a lot recently because I've written a lot of emails to the whole church. And I think Peter would approve of that, calling the church a family, like we're brothers and sisters. He says, "Beloved," when he writes, that's the first word of our passage. He speaks of brotherly love, just in the verse we just read, chapter 1, verse 22. But flesh can manage brotherly love, even brotherly love for somebody that's not part of your family. But this love, by which we can love one another fervently from a pure heart, from a cleansed heart, that love is a byproduct of faith. And it's a greater love, even than the love that we speak of as family love, because it's a love that extends to enemies. It's a love that extends to enemies. That's even greater than a family love. It's great for us to talk about a family love. That's a great thing for us to speak about and do. But actually, the love that we have that comes as a byproduct of faith is even greater than that, because it's a love for enemies. And Peter speaks about that kind of love in this epistle. For example, chapter 3, verse 8. "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." And so he starts speaking about brotherly love, kind-heartedness to one another, harmoniousness. And then he speaks about not returning evil for evil, not returning insult for insult. Now he's talking about love for enemies. That's really what it is. That's really where this love comes out and shows itself for what it is. And that's what Christ showed on the cross. He's picking up that theme. He's already spoken about Christ being reviled on the cross and not reviling in return. And so the love that is a byproduct of faith that flesh can't do, flesh can't muster it up, only faith can do that, because only the power of God can do that. The love that's a byproduct for faith is love of enemies. And in the midst of trial, love, and love of enemies even, draws you outside of yourself, because you tend to go into yourself when disaster strikes and you lose control. You start thinking only of yourself. And it's faith and then love, the byproduct of that faith, that sets you free outside of yourself to think of others and to love others, even to love enemies. What you find about the power of God, and the test, we've said, it's really more so testing God's power than our faith. It's directed totally at our faith, but it's the power of God that faith grasps, and even the power of God that stands behind the faith that grasps it. And so in a sense, the test is really even more directed towards the power of God. But that power of God, that's so much what this book is about, it expresses itself in love. That's why at the beginning of the book, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 talks about us being protected and kept for that inheritance by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. It's the power of God that stands behind this whole test. And then at the end of the book, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, he says this, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God," there's this power again, "that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." And so the power of God is a loving power. It's a caring power. It's a power that cares for you. And you learn that by trusting his power, and then you find that you're trusting his love. You're trusting the power of one who cares for you, and then you find you're becoming like him so that you also love others. So the bloom of faith in God your Father blossoms out of the fiery furnace of affliction. The bloom of faith in God your Father blossoms out of the fiery furnace of affliction. In fact, that's the only place that that flower actually opens, that the bloom of faith actually blossoms out. It's in the fiery furnace of affliction. And when it does, when that blossom of faith blooms, it always blooms tinged with joy inexpressible, tinged with doing good, and tinged with love and tenderness for others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray in the midst of the fiery trial that you put believers through, that you put each one of us through. And in this time of difficulty and trouble that you're putting us through, even together as a church, we pray that in the midst of that trial that you'd cause our faith to stand and to stand the test, to come out the other side proven. Father, we pray that you cause it to stand the test enriched by being made pure, by being removed from unbelief, and then by blossoming out in joy, in doing good, and in love towards others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.